But Palm Sunday today begins Holy Week, or also called Passion Week. And these days of the church life are celebrated, are commemorated in virtually every type of Christian church, in whatever format that it's done. But it's not only the Protestants. The Catholics recognize Holy Week. Certainly the Jews recognize Holy Week. The Orthodox, and in all kinds of different ways. Can't you wait to get to heaven? Aren't you excited about going to heaven where we don't have to do things differently? You know, there's no denominations in heaven. There's no Baptist section. There's no Methodist section. There's no Church of God section. There's no non-denominational section. We're going to be sinners saved by grace who have been made renewed because of Jesus Christ. That's what heaven is about. But while we're here, we do things differently, and that's okay. This week is about the last earthly week of Jesus' life. Jesus gave his life at the end of this week on Friday. He's about to complete the very purpose of his ministry by giving himself as the final sacrifice for you and for me. Of course, that culminates with the resurrection. And Jesus is going to be busy this week. There's a lot that has to get done before he's finished. Today, Palm Sunday, of course we know, he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As the people are waving palms, which were a sign, a symbol of victory, and they're shouting, and the words are recorded in Mark 11, 9 to 10. It says they're screaming, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of David. Hosanna in the highest." But you know what's interesting is that many of those same people in that crowd, they're going to be screaming again on Friday morning. But the words are different. They're screaming now, "Crucify him, crucify him." On Monday, Jesus returns to the temple. And when he walks in, he goes into the court of the Gentiles, one of the Gospels says. And he sees that it's filled with traitors and money changers. Because in that time, you had to have a particular type of coin to provide for your tax in the temple. And if you were coming from another place where that coin was not used, you had to have that coin changed out. So the money changers were there, but they didn't swap you one for one. They charged you a little bit extra so that they could make money. And Jesus came and he said, "No, that's not happening in my Father's house." And this happened twice. He flipped the tables over and said, "No. That's not going to take place here." Kind of goes against the whole gentle Jesus, meek and mild image that we have, doesn't it? First time he did it, said he came with a whip. A whip. Jesus was a tough guy when he needed to be. I mean, we're not talking MMA wrestling or anything. That's not what this was. But Jesus was adamant about his Father. He was adamant about his Father's house. I don't think we should be any less adamant about the things of God today. Now, you realize that we are having less and less freedom to be able to talk about the things of God. I don't know what the future holds, church, but here's what I do know. I'm going down swinging. I will never take anything out of this book. I will never water down what the Word of God says. I will not compromise. I will not apologize. And I'm believing that you're going to be with me on that. And again, it's not because we're trying to make some kind of a militant statement. It's a statement of love, but love needs to be spoken. And the truth needs to be given. Amen. We do these things in love. And that's what Jesus was doing. He said, "No, you're not turning my Father's house into a den of thieves and a place of a market." On Tuesday then, it was a day of teaching for Jesus on the Mount of Olives. He was teaching. You read through the various things and all that it was that he was sharing with his disciples and with the people that were with him. But you know, the other thing Jesus had to do on Tuesday, and it's kind of interesting, the Pharisees never gave up. They never quit. It says the Pharisees kept trying to ask Jesus trick questions in order to trap him. How stupid. That's ridiculous. "We're going to trap Jesus." "Oh, yeah, you are." That'd be like me talking to Stephen Hawking, thinking I'm going to trap him with some kind of a question about physics. Jesus knew what they were doing, but they never gave up. The Pharisees never quit trying to trap Jesus, and so he was dealing with that right up to the very end. Wednesday is an interesting day because there's no mention of it in the scriptures. You go right from Tuesday to Thursday. Well, what did Jesus do on Wednesday? Well, I can promise you what he most likely did was he rested. because Thursday is when it all began. Thursday was the last day of freedom for Jesus, and he had a lot that he had to do. We know that the Passover meal took place in the upper room on that Thursday. Jesus demonstrated finally again, the last time he would get to do it, what it meant to serve one another. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And the way that he did it was he took off his outer garment, he took a towel, wrapped it around his waist, and he lowered himself to the lowest slave position and washed the dirt off of the disciples' feet. Jesus was saying, listen, folks, you can't talk about doing this. It needs to happen. There needs to be action attached to what it is that you say that you're doing. And how true is that for us? How many times have we told someone, gosh, I hope that gets better. Gee, I really feel bad for you. And then we turn and we walk away. Now, I'm not saying that every single thing comes up that you're supposed to be the one that takes care of it. Did you know Jesus did not heal every person that he saw that was sick? I'm sure that there were many that Jesus walked by. You say, well, how could he do that? Because it wasn't what the Father told him to do. Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only do what my Father tells me to do. But there are times in our lives, church, and I believe this with all my heart, that God will bring people into your lives in order for you to be the solution. You be the solution. Jesus said, feeding the 5,000, what did he tell his disciples? You give them something to eat. You do it. And see, so many times I think we are very willing to say, hey, listen, man, let me give you my pastor's card. Call my pastor. He's somebody. You know, hey, there's one of our elders, one of our board members. There's a guy at the church. No, you do it. And Jesus demonstrated that by lowering himself to the lowest possible place and washing the feet of the disciples. And then, of course, when that was done, they went out into the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus prayed that incredible prayer, finishing it, knowing that what he was about to face and saying, Father, if there's any way that this can pass by me, take this cup from me, but say it with me, not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, your will be done. On Friday, sometime during the night hours, between Thursday and Friday, middle of the night, Jesus is arrested. And he begins what are going to be 6 illegal trials that he's going to be taken to. Illegal primarily because it was against the law to try somebody at night. My brother Mike gave me a list of 26 or something, 27, something like that. Illegal activities of what those people did to Jesus that night. On and on and on. Isn't it amazing? I said this last Wednesday. Isn't it amazing that in Jesus' day, the leaders of the people ignored the law in order to accomplish their objective. Does that sound familiar? Look at the news. It's what we're living in right now. Ignoring what they were supposed to do. And yet, in all of that, God was in control. Jesus was doing exactly what he was supposed to do. So on Friday, Jesus is arrested. The trials take place. The crucifixion begins about 9 o'clock in the morning. Jesus hangs on the cross for 6 hours until 3 in the afternoon. He's placed in the tomb before 6 o'clock at night because the day ended Friday at 6 p.m., which meant Saturday was the Sabbath. And you could not have any contact with a dead body on the Sabbath. They didn't want to leave it hanging there because the Romans would leave the bodies hanging for long periods of time. Saturday, Jesus, some accounts say he rested. It was another day of rest. His body laid in the tomb that day. And then, of course, we know on Sunday, on Resurrection Day, the women come to the tomb. They find it empty. There's an angel sitting on the stone, and he's saying, why are you looking for him here? He's risen just like he said he would. And then Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, appears to Peter, appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then appears to the 12 without Thomas, because Thomas said, hey, unless I can put my fingers in his hand and my fist in his side, I'm not believing him. And when Jesus came back the next time, and it's important not to miss what Jesus said to Thomas, he said, Tom, go ahead, there they are. Thomas, has said, fell to his knees, my Lord and my God. And what did Jesus say next? You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe but have not seen. That's faith, church. That's what we are called to live in right now. We are not seeing very good things happening right now, especially in our country. We see things moving further and further away from the things of God, but we have faith because we know what the promise has been that's been given to us. You know, Jesus came into that city on Sunday, Palm Sunday, a conquering king, but it wasn't in the way that the disciples and the people had hoped that it would be. They were thinking Jesus was going to lead a revolution against the Romans. He was going to free them from the tyranny, from the oppression of the Romans, just like Moses had done against the Egyptians. There he is, our Messiah has come. But Jesus wasn't here to lead that kind of revolution. It was a revolution of the heart. It was a change of how we lived our lives. That it wasn't the law that was the single most important thing. It was love. It didn't say we get rid of the law, but the law needs to be done in love so that people can grow, so that people can learn, so people can be all that it is that God's called them to be. Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to the book of Luke, third book of the New Testament. Because what I want to look at this morning is four groups of people that were affected by what took place all at the foot of the cross. You go, Pastor Dave, that's not till Friday, right? That's okay. It started here. It started here because the culmination of what Jesus had come to do was to die on the cross and then be resurrected again. And that cross made the change in people's lives. But there were four groups of people, and I think they represent pretty accurately the four groups of people today. But let's look at that together. Luke, did I tell you where? 23rd chapter, 35th verse. You read along while I read it. I read pretty quick, so. All right, where am I? Luke 23, verse 35. It says, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. Now, Jesus is hanging on the cross at this point. He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, they said. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be in paradise with me. Verse 44, it was now dark, about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. You notice the words there, just real quick. It didn't say the sun was covered with clouds. It said the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Then the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Four groups of people that we see in this account as they're standing as Jesus is being crucified. Here's the first group, and that's the scoffers. The scoffers. Verse 35, it says, the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. You know, this is a group of people that when it says rulers, they're talking about the religious leaders of the people. Let me say that again. The religious leaders, the ones that had studied the Torah, the book. And it says they sneered at them. Even in victory, at least what they thought was victory, they could not find one element of sympathy. These men of God. Do you see why Jesus had such a hard time with them? You see what hypocrites they were. I think there is probably few things more dangerous to Christianity than hypocrisy. That when you, at one hand, talk about one thing and yet you do something else completely different. That when you talk about, I go to church, I do these things, but when something doesn't happen the way you wanted to, you blow up like a volcano. when you talk about loving everyone because Jesus loved us first, and yet you're constantly putting down people, putting them down, putting them down, putting them down. And listen, my friends, it's easy to put people down these days. The division between all of us is just getting wider and wider, and now there's no compassion for people that don't think like you do. And yet as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that is what we are called to do. Those people could not do that because you see the true nature of people in the times of extremes in their lives. I see this all the time. Those of you that know me know I've performed a lot of weddings. Sometime soon I'll do my 1,100th wedding. That's a lot of weddings. I married a lot of people. But I have seen some very interesting things on wedding days. Very interesting. And they weren't so good. But it was extreme. It was emotion. It was all of those things. And then I've also performed a lot of memorial services. Now you say, well, Pastor Dave, how could you talk about those two things in the same breath? They're nothing like each other. Oh, yeah, they are. They're very similar to each other. Yes, on the one hand, you're joyful about something. In the other, there's grieving. But the emotional intensity is still the same. And you see the true measure of people in those times of extremes. You saw the righteousness of Jesus, that even in the greatest time of extreme agony for him, he was thinking about other people. The seven things that Jesus said from the cross, the first three were about someone else. It wasn't about himself. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The soldiers that had driven the nails through his wrists and through his feet, he asked his Father to forgive them. He turned to the thief and said, on this day, you will be with me in paradise. He wasn't screaming about how unfair it was. I haven't done anything wrong. Why am I up here? Jesus didn't say any of those things. And then the third thing he said was he talked to his mom. And he said, there's your boy right there. John's going to take care of you. And John, take care of my mom for me. Those were Jesus' thoughts in those times. How many of us, when even we have the least little thing wrong going on, that suddenly the rest of the world blanks out and all we can see is us? All we can see is our issues, our problems. And see, I believe that that is what we learn at a time like this, as we consider what it was that Jesus dealt with. That yes, there were the scoffers there. There were the ones that wanted nothing to do with what it was that Jesus was about. Peter writes of this as well in 1 Peter 2:23. He says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Jesus didn't retaliate. It says, when he made no threats when he suffered, he entrusted himself instead to the one who judges righteously. And see, that's what we're called to do, church. As a Christian, your life cannot be about getting even. As a Christian, you have to release retribution. It's no longer an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You say, whoa, Pastor Dave, it's in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament changes that. Matter of fact, Jesus spoke of that. He said, you know in the Bible where it says that, right? He was doing a little Bible quiz for them. He says, you know it says eye for eye, tooth for tooth. No, no, no. He said, if someone slaps you on the face, you don't hold back and cock them one. What do? You turn and give them the other side. Go ahead. They say, if someone wants your outer cloak, you also give them your shirt. If someone asks you to go 1 mile, you go 2 miles with them. It was a change. And that's what Jesus was demonstrating, even from the cross to the scoffers. Never stopping desiring for people to know who his Father was and what his love was. Do you scoff at the things of God? Now, maybe that's not the right word, because I'm sure you're all sitting there going, scoff? Why would I scoff at God? Of course I don't scoff at God. Well, wait. What about things that are happening in your life that you don't understand? Things that God is directing you in that don't make a lot of sense to you, that maybe take you outside of your comfort zone. What's your response to that? You dig your heels in and go, whoa, 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 wait a minute, that's not who I am. I can't do that. You go, God, what are you doing? I don't deserve this. I go to church. I put money in the box. I read my Bible. I pray at meals. What do you want from me? And yet God is asking his children, I believe especially in this hour, to step outside of those things that we just think of as being, well, that's church. But what about that person at your office. And they're the one that when you walk in about 3 seconds, they're on your last nerve. You know somebody like that. When you see them coming, you're looking for some guy. There's got to be something else for me to do. I can't stand here. They might come up to me. What about that person? What about that family member that just always seems to find a way to get to you? You don't want it to be that way. I don't like it, but any chance it's you? Oh, Pastor Dave, you were really good right up till then. Right up till then, you were really doing a good job. You see, and I believe, again, that's what God wants from his people. He wants us not to be looking for the problems out there. He wants us to be continually asking him to examine our lives. Father, how can I be more like Jesus? He hung on the cross, and all he thought about was the people around him. I don't have any crosses to hang on. I have it pretty good. And yet I still find reasons to complain. I still find reasons to nitpick at things that aren't exactly the way that I want them to be. God, forgive us. God, forgive us. But the scoffers were there. The scoffers will always be there. There will always be scoffers. And you have a choice when you hear them. Either you can participate or you can go, nope, 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 that's not a part of who I am. Not anymore. That's not what I do. I live in gratitude to the one who saved me. The scoffers, they continued to insult him the whole time. And even in that, he still forgave them. Still forgave them. The second group of people then were the spectators. This is in verse 48. It says, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, it says they beat their breast and they went away. But all those who knew him, including the women, followed from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Crucifixions were public events. They wanted the public to come to these things. You know, in this country, hangings were public events right up until early last century. I mean, like in the 1930s and 40s, those were still public events that they wanted the public to come to. They turned it into a party. Goodness, it's a person about to lose their life. But in that day, crucifixions were very public because it was all a part of killing that person in the worst possible way. Not only was it physical, but it was also emotional. They would strip all of their clothing off of them as they hung on the cross. And then they would come and they'd insult them and they'd throw things at them and they'd just everything possible that you can imagine. But the reason they did all of that was because the Romans wanted to make sure that everybody saw, you want to break the law? This is what's waiting for you. Public executions. Public humiliation. And the people, as this was all going on, the Bible says they began to drift away. But you know, there's some hope even in that. Because it says they went away and it says they were beating on their breast. In that time, when you beat on your chest like that, it was a sign of guilt and of remorse. The least little crack was beginning to open in the hearts of some of the people as they realized what it was that was happening. But they just watched. How many of the disciples were at the crucifixion that we know? How many? One. John. Only one. They'd all taken off the night before. They were all in hiding someplace. John was the only one. Not even Peter. Not even Peter. John is the only one that was there. Everybody else, spectators, just watching. Do you remember what the definition of compassion is? We talked about this several weeks ago when I did that series on servanthood. You remember what the definition of compassion is? Two parts to it. The first part is that you see and recognize a need in someone. That's the first part of compassion. So you're aware of the people around you. What's the second part, which almost never gets done, is then you go meet the need. You meet the need. There were a lot of people there that thought they were feeling compassion for Jesus. They were watching. They hadn't left. This is gruesome what we're having to watch, but I'm going to be here. There were some of Jesus' followers. It says they were watching from a distance away. Because it's easy to be a spectator. There's nothing required of you. There's no risk. It doesn't invade my world. I'm not going to take time to read it, but if you're taking notes, write down Matthew 25, 31 to 40. Matthew 25, 31 to 40, because it is the very call of God in our lives to be involved in what he's doing in his kingdom. To be involved. We're not called to be spectators. We're not called to be on the sideline. We are called to be a part of what's going on in the kingdom. But at the crucifixion, there were a lot of spectators. Here's the third one. Those were the seekers. There were seekers that were there. Out of everyone that was at that crucifixion, I think there are probably only two that really fall into that category that were really searching for something. The first one was the one thief hanging on the side of Jesus. I think that guy, when he was hanging there, and it's a good time to be thinking about this stuff, was probably feeling pretty bad about what he had done. A little late, but there was something going on. Because he wasn't willing, like the other thief, to cry out to Jesus and say, hey, listen, pal, if you are who they say that you are, why don't you fix this? Why don't you take care of us? Get us off the hook. Says the other one said, hey, shut up. We're here because we're supposed to be here. This guy hasn't done anything. And Jesus gave him a gift. Can you imagine? We're going to get a chance to meet this guy. We're going to get to meet the thief that was hanging on the cross. I'm making a beeline for him. How was that? What was that like to stand there, to be a part of that? But here's the other guy. And this guy absolutely has captured my heart and my mind through the years. And that was the centurion. I want to meet him too. Because I think he's in heaven. I really do. I think he had a conversion experience in that moment. A centurion was not a rookie soldier. This guy was a wizened veteran. He was in charge of at least 100. That's where you get centurion, century, 100. You with me? Okay. Cents, 100 and a dollar. Just write all that down, Karen. That's very important. Okay, never mind. Don't write that down. This guy was probably present at the flogging. He was probably with Jesus as he walked along carrying the cross when he fell, when they pulled the man out of the crowd to help him carry the cross. He was probably the one that directed the other soldiers where to nail the nails, the spikes. We think this is not a nail like this. It is a spike. They drove through the wrists and through the feet. He was there. He'd seen this over and over again. He had probably witnessed hundreds, maybe thousands of crucifixions. But I can guarantee you, he never said anything like what he said then. Let me read a portion of something for you as I start wrapping this up. Many of you know the name Max Licato. Written a lot of books. Most of them pretty good. He writes one called 6 Hours on a Friday. It's about the crucifixion. Let me read this to you. He was uneasy. He had been since noon. And it wasn't this gruesome death that troubled him. He'd mastered the art of numbing his heart and his mind. But the crucifixion, it plagued him. Because half the crowd was taunting and half the crowd was crying. And as the hours wore on, the centurion found himself looking more and more at the one on the center cross. He didn't know what to do with his silence or even his kindness. Suddenly, the center head ceased bobbing up and down as they would do when they were trying to draw a breath. It yanked itself erect. Its eyes opened in a flash of white. A roar sliced the silence. It is finished. It wasn't a yell. It wasn't a scream. It was a roar. A lion's roar. He looked up into the face of the one near death. The king looked down at the crusty old centurion. Jesus' hands were fastened. They couldn't reach out. His feet were nailed to the timber. They couldn't walk towards him. His head was heavy with pain. He could scarcely move it. But his eyes, they were afire. They were unquenchable. And perhaps that's what made the centurion say what he said, for he had looked into the eyes of God. Now, what did centurion say? It's recorded twice. He said, surely this man was the Son of God. Everything changed in that man's life from that moment on. But he was taking a risk. And as I share the rest of this with you, I want you to be asking in your own mind, what am I willing to risk for God? What am I willing to lay down? Because think about what this guy was doing. He's a Roman soldier his whole life. That's been his job. He's committed himself to that. He's an expert. He's a professional. And yet by speaking those words, he was endangering his career if anybody had heard him. Not only with the Romans, but the Jewish leaders that were standing there, because that was the whole reason they had crucified him, because Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. And here was this pagan Roman saying he was the Son of God. It was true. He was sacrificing possibly everything. He was publicly declaring, watch this, something that would have brought him the death penalty. Because in Rome, Caesar was God. And to speak against Caesar or any other god was treason. And there was only one penalty for treason. It was death. This man was risking everything. But he was changed in that moment because, like that thief, he was close to Jesus. He was there at the foot of the cross. And that brings us to our last group. And those were the saved. Those were the ones that knew Jesus. His family, his friends. They moved position. They had to have. We read here this morning that they were at a distance. But they had to have come closer because Jesus was able to speak to Mary and to John from the cross. He couldn't have screamed that out. He wouldn't have had the energy, the strength to be able to do that. So at some point, they would have approached and come closer to the cross. It was dangerous for them to do that. Ask Peter. Peter knew the danger. It was so much for him that he thought, if they even know who I am, I'm going to be in trouble. But they came. They came up closer and closer to where Jesus could actually speak to them. Because as one that saved, our whole desire, church, should be closer and closer to him. Closer to Jesus. We don't have to approach a gruesome cross. We don't have to work our way through the blood and everything else that would have been associated with that. And yet, we find it hard to get to church on a Sunday sometimes. We find it hard to prioritize properly in our lives what's important and what's not. Many of you, I'm sure, are thinking, man, I'd love to come to that thing on Sunday, but it's at 6:30 and I don't know. Now again, you know me. I'm not here to try to make you feel guilty about anything. I'm not here to coerce you, twist your arm, manipulate you. No, no, not at all. But I do wonder how many times we ask ourselves, is my life in right priority? Am I moving towards Jesus in everything that I do? Like the women, like John, making my way to the cross. Now, which of those four this morning best describes you? Are you a scoffer? Are you one that denies that Jesus is working in your life? Are you one that says, you know what, I give Jesus Sundays, I give him, you know, some time during the week, but the rest of this stuff, I got to take care of this. I got to take care of business. I got a family. I got kids. I got a job. I got a house. I got a mortgage. I got a car. And we say those things as if somehow Jesus doesn't know that. Somehow God's not aware of what our needs are. He does know. He knows them before you do. And I've shared with you again how proud I am of you for the way so many of you are faithful with your tithes. But you know, folks, this isn't about money, but that is certainly a demonstration of what the condition of your heart is. You say, Pastor Dave, listen, man, I got bills. I don't make enough money to give 10%. I can throw in a couple of bucks here and there, but that's about it. And again, my heart's cry is not that you're giving money to Remnant Life Church. My heart's cry is that you're trusting in him enough to know that there is nothing of this world that can change what it is that he has for you. Nothing. But if you're a scoffer, you're not believing that God is who he says that he is. Maybe you're a spectator. You're in all the right places. You're coming to church. You do the things you're supposed to do, but you're very content just to watch. I don't want to get too involved here. You know, that's dangerous. It's risky. I don't want to be looked at as a fanatic. And in reality, as a spectator, you're missing not only what it is that God wants you to do for that person, but what it is that he wants to do for you. Because I can promise you, the times that you are willing to reach out, The times that you are willing to be involved in someone else's life, you are going to get much more than they will. You'll get it. God will bless you. There's no quite feeling quite like having gotten home dog tired, exhausted, because you spent the day helping someone else do something. It's one of the greatest feelings. Jeff and Christy, I know you do that a lot. It's true, isn't it? Vance, Roxanne, I know you do that a lot, and others. There's nothing like that kind of sleep at night, knowing that you've been an instrument of God's hand. But you can't do that if you're a spectator. Maybe you're a seeker. You're someone who Jesus is drawing to himself, and you're not quite sure what it is. Can I encourage you to be willing to take some steps forward? Get out of the old things. Maybe you feel like God's been prompting your heart to get cleaned up, and you've got some things in your life, some things you do, some things you participate in, and you've got to get rid of those. That's the time. That's the time to do that, to start cleaning house, because God's drawing you in and you're seeking him. But those things might be preventing you from doing what it is that God desires. And then my prayer for each of you here this morning is that you're saved. You know him. You know and love him. You do live your life for him. No, I'm not saying you're perfect. None of us are. It starts right here. Not perfect. But we're hungry after him. We're saved. We know what it means to be drawn to him. And all the while in my life, I am moving closer and closer to the cross. Today begins Holy Week. And I want to encourage you this week to maybe take a little more time than you normally do. I'm not saying you have to do anything, but maybe just get quiet for a little bit. Maybe when you're in the car, that'd be a great time just to get alone with God. That means don't turn on the radio. Leave that off. Put your phone over there. You'll still be alive when you get to your destination, even though your phone's in your back seat, I promise. And just go, God, I'm just going to drive my car. Speak to me. Talk to my heart. Hear my prayers. Spend that time with him. Jesus gave everything for us. This was a week that Jesus was not looking forward to. Right up to the very end. If there's any way that I don't have to do this, Father. And yet he did it willingly. Like the song says, and I love this song, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world, but he died alone for you and for me. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. And I thank you, Father, for your goodness, your mercy, and your love. And I thank you, Father, that for each person here to this morning, those that are watching and listening online, I pray, God, that as we are seeking you, that we know that we don't have to look real hard, because the fact of the matter is, you're never far away. You're not playing a game of hide and seek with us. So many think we have to do all of these things in order to find God, and in reality, you're right there. Your arms are open. You're waiting. And so, Father, I pray that we would be willing to lay aside those things that are keeping us, remove our doubt, remove our pride. Remove those things, Father, that keep us from walking in close fellowship with you. And Father, I thank you that you do this today, not making us guilty, not making us feel like we're under condemnation, but Father, the conviction of the Holy Spirit that just says, come, child, my arms are open. Thank you, Father, for each person here. I pray your blessing over them. And as we go through this week, Father, may we be reminded. May we set our minds on what it was that was done for us over 2,000 years ago, so that we would have a hope of the future, that we would know, Father, what it means to live life in the security, in the joy of the knowledge that you are our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father. In all things that we do this week, may we give you and you alone the glory and the honor. It's the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Amen.